Let's read, though, in 1 Corinthians 11 as we give ourselves to God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read verses 17 through 34. Paul says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. God, I ask for your help today, both for my own help in proclaiming your word, serving your people. I pray, too, that you would help each of us to hear truth from the scripture that we need to hear. God, you know exactly what's happening in each of our minds and our hearts. You know the things that we are tempted to ignore and the things that we desperately need. And so, God, would you help us, speak to us by the power of your Spirit and through your inspired scriptures today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this section here at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 is a passage that really used to terrify me when I was a child. I probably started taking the Lord's Supper when I was 10, somewhere around that age. And at some point, I started making some connections between what I was hearing and what I was doing. So think about this. You read in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." That's kind of scary. And then verse 29, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." It will do us no good to try to explain this away as metaphor. It's not. So when I was a kid, I'm thinking this through, taking it seriously, as we should. But then, I mean, the connections in my mind went something like, what if I'm not worthy today and I get sick? What if I'm not worthy, I don't discern the body of Christ, and I'm eating and drinking judgment on myself, and I might die? So that causes some anxiety. Right? And then I remember verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so here's how my little 10-year-old, 11-year-old mind thought through this. I have about 60 seconds while they pass this thing out to examine my life, confess all of my sins, do some business with God, maybe even remind God of some of the good things I've done, and hope that I might survive. And that's scary. And it's wrong, and we can chuckle at it. But I really think that we probably, like, at some point you need to process that in your mind. What's going on here? Like, were people in Corinth really getting sick and dying because of how they were taking the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. So could that happen to me? Now, by God's grace, I think my fears were stilled and corrected. And perhaps if you find yourself in any sort of anxious place, we could do some of that good work today as well for you. But I do know that the Lord's Supper can be a source of anxiety for many Christians. It can be a place of guilt and trepidation when it's supposed to be a place of remembrance and celebration. And so I hope in some way to impart some grace to you today. If you're the sort of person that says, I'm not really sure what's going on here, but I don't want to eat and drink judgment on myself, I hope I can help show you in God's word some good useful truth today. But on the other hand, there are Christians who need to be afraid of these passages. The goal isn't just to write off all fear. There is a healthy fear of God. There are presumptuous people. There are prideful people. And you know the problem with that is that usually you're oblivious to the fact. And so hopefully the warnings here might serve as a wake-up call for some people. Like discipline from God, which is also a grace from God. So the positive outlook of this is that we would find grace in the Lord's Supper, even if we find correction in the Lord's Supper. So let's dive in at verse 27. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I'm going to assume that you want to avoid that. Like, we don't want to do this in an unworthy manner. We don't want to be guilty. So let's think through what that would actually look like. What would it look like to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? And Paul gives us Exhibit A in the Corinthian church. So look at this. This is bad. And so go back to verse 21 and what they were doing. This is unworthy. "For in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Now, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I gave you a little more history here, but just remember, in first century Corinth, they gathered in homes. And in those homes, naturally, people would sort of split up amongst the rooms, the rich in the nice rooms, the poor out in the courtyards. And what seems to be happening is the rich, they bring all of their own food for the Lord's Supper. And so they're feasting, they're getting drunk, while the poor people out in the courtyards have nothing. And Paul's saying, that's not what the Christian community is supposed to look like. We're supposed to be one in Christ, which should compel us to share. Remember all the instruction in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of looking out for the good of others and not your own needs. So in Corinth, their practice of the Lord's Supper is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central message of the Lord's Supper is our common salvation, our common brotherhood that we find at the cross. And so Paul says, that's an unworthy manner. So if you want to know what it is to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, ask yourself if you're acting like the Corinthians. It's hypocrisy. When you take the Lord's Supper, but you aren't acting like the Lord's people. When you say you have communion with Christ, but you cause division in the body of Christ. Hypocrisy is unworthy. And hypocrisy is the sin of being inconsistent between what you say and what you do. One of the dictionaries I read this week, because I was trying to understand this word unworthy, says that the word worthy, the positive side of that, is to be in balance, which means hypocrisy is to be out of balance. It's to be out of balance. That's what Paul's confronting. And it's no small thing. It's no small thing to just say one thing and do something different. Paul says in verse 28, 29. Okay, verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So when you sin against a brother or a sister in Christ, as Paul said, despising them, humiliating them, that's ultimately offense against Jesus himself. The very people that Jesus died to bring together, you would be tearing apart. It's a helpful reminder that every sin against another person is in fact a sin against God. Hypocrisy is not just harmful from, say, the rich to the poor. It is actually a transgression and offense against the death of Jesus. Now, Paul has an interesting way of describing the hypocrites. Look down at verse 34. You got to think through this one for a second. He says, he's giving them the final instructions. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now just put a little thought into this. Is he telling them, in verse 34, is Paul telling the poor people, I know you didn't get anything at the Lord's Supper, just go home and eat, get over it. Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. They didn't have food at home. That was kind of the point of being poor. The hungry people in verse 34 are the rich people that are feasting and getting drunk. So he's calling them hungry in a different sense. It's tongue in cheek. They don't lack in food, but what they lack in is real spiritual substance. Their souls are hungry. In a way, maybe Paul is telling the rich and the indulgence and indulgent and the presumptuous and the prideful, he's saying, go home. Humble yourself. Feast on God's grace and then come back and sit at the Lord's Supper. This is actually really a common metaphor for hypocrisy. Jesus warned prideful people in Luke 6. He said, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. This is a warning against hypocrisy and pride. Now, I'm sure some of you question your worthiness to take the Lord's Supper for other reasons, and we're going to get to those, Lord willing. But we got to start here. What the text says, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to be proud and divisive and hypocritical. So, as I've urged you before and I urge you again, check your heart. Are you proud? Are you divisive? Are you hypocritical? When you take the Lord's Supper, do you do so with a love for brothers and sisters, or is it all about you? Hypocrisy is no small sin. It's a sin against the body and blood of Christ. Jesus died, don't forget this, Jesus died to make prideful, hypocritical people forgiven and new. So it's okay, we can confess our sins. You can come to Christ and be forgiven and be changed. Now, when I tell you that, you know, examine your heart, ask yourself if you're the prideful person. This is really challenging because how could you know? How do you know if there's pride and hypocrisy in you? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? I assume none of you want to offend each other or Christ. So how do we know what's going on in our hearts? How do we diagnose our hearts? That's what Paul tells us in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The only way you will ever be able to spot pride in your heart is if you're humble enough to see it. And that's not easy. Because pride is usually blinding. How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you know someone who is completely, don't raise your hand or point your fingers. How many of you know someone who's completely blind to their pride? We all do. So at least we can do some work to make sure that that's not any of us, right? That you can examine your own heart. So this is why Paul calls you to self-examination. And maybe just, this is a little bit of an aside here, but the sort of self-examination that we have to do is something that cannot really happen in the short amount of time that we pass out the Lord's Supper. So it's good to use this passage to say, hey, in this time, when we take the Lord's Supper, examine your own heart. There's a healthy sense in which you can do that and confess your sins, but the real sort of self-examination that digs deep into you to try to root out pride takes more than, you know, a minute and a half that we do in the Lord's Supper. And so there's a place for self-examination in the moment, yes, but let's think in a bigger picture. What would it mean to really diagnose pride in you? That word examine, remember that 1 Corinthians was originally written in Greek. The word that we translate into examine is the word that's used for the testing of precious metals. So you heat up gold or silver to see if it's genuine. That's the idea. That's the testing or examining. So this is hard work. It's hard work to try to see what's going on in my heart. It's like heating up gold or silver so that you can see if it's real. So in a way, 1 Corinthians 11:28 is an exhortation to us to test the genuineness of your faith. Test the genuineness of your faith. Now, when I say that, be careful here, I don't mean in some abstract sense, like where you ask, do you really believe? And you say, I think so. And I go, but do you really, really believe? And it won't take too many reallys before you're like, I don't know if I do anymore, right? That's not what we're getting at. It's not that kind of self-examination, okay? So don't dig yourself into some sort of pit of despair and doubt. This is this sort of self-examination that says, does my life match my faith? Does my life match my faith? Now, in this sort of self-examination, we still hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Jesus died for you when you were a sinner. Jesus is working in you through the power of the Spirit to conform you to his ways. We're all works in progress. Nobody will do self-examination and find themselves perfect in this earth. But we are going to do some self-examination to ask, does my life match my faith? So look at verse 29. Jesus says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is where we start. To discern the body is simply to have a basic understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the people that it saves. Right? It's to undo, do I know what it means for Jesus to die on the cross? That's where we start, Christians. We start asking ourselves, do I know why Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Have I trusted him to save me? Am I following him in his ways? Start at the gospel. And that really confronts pride, because a prideful person will confess faith in Jesus while still despising the people of Jesus. The cross is designed to humble us, to expose our sin, so that we can repent. So self-examination is always done through the lens of the gospel. That way we can eat and drink in a worthy manner. So here's some questions for you to ask if your life is out of balance with your faith. These are self-examination questions. The first one is, what do I love? What do I love? That's an examination of your heart, and that's the hardest one to do, I admit. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we're told that God tests our hearts, and it's that same word, that same heating up, testing metals, examining. God examines our hearts. And so if God is able to examine our hearts, probably where we ought to always start is with prayer. God, would you please show me what's going on in my heart? Would you please help me to see if I'm prideful? You can ask yourself other questions like, what makes you most happy? That's something you love. What do you most want? Or in the negative, what would you most miss if it went away? And as you see areas of your life where you love something other than Jesus, more than Jesus, confess that to God. Ask him to help you bring that into balance. God teaches us to love him above all. Second self-examination question, what do you do? What do I do? This is an examination of your hands. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, we're told that on the day of judgment, God will judge us for the deeds, the works that we did in Christ's name. So we just do some honest checking. If I profess to be a Christian, do I actually do Christian things? Do I make an effort to share the gospel with people? To help the poor? To contribute to the needs of other Christians in the church? Maybe even a little deeper, do you have to be told or asked or guilted? It seems to me that pride often manifests itself in selfish isolation. You won't serve. You won't give. You won't even take time to have a conversation with somebody else. That is selfish pride. And it's not Christian. So repent. Like, ask God to help you to set aside less important things and teach you to do what is good. God delights in doing good things. He'll teach you. So the third question for self-examination is, where do you rest? Where do you rest? This is to examine your hope. Your hope. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told of the tested faith, our examined faith that will finally give way to seeing Jesus face to face. Now that's our ultimate hope. That's going to be a great day when we are finally with the Lord. But you should ask, as a Christian, is my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and eternity with Him, or do I hope in something less? Maybe you hope in a change of life, or a change in your money, or a change in the government, or a change in your church, or a change in your family, and I really do hope all those things go well for you. But don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. And this is where we look to see if our lives are in balance. We look at our hearts, we look at our hands, we look at our hopes. Examine yourself. Do some serious taking of stock. Are you a hypocrite? And don't forget, the good news of the gospel is Jesus died for hypocrites. He died to forgive us and to change us. Now I know when I even venture into something like this, some of you are going to say, you know what, you're right. I need to do better. And if that's where you're at, I just think you're missing the whole point. The point here isn't guilt. The point is that we would see where our lives are out of balance, and then we would just take steps of obedience to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. If you were just honest about who you are and where you are with God, you wouldn't find yourself in a place that's unworthy of the gospel. The person who's unworthy of the gospel is the person who won't examine themselves and won't repent of sin. The Lord's Supper isn't for perfect people. It's for honest people. People who say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to change. And don't just say that, but actually do that. And maybe to take the parallel to Corinth, the Lord's Supper would be for the rich person who says, wait a second, we're eating in here while the poor are out there. Let's go invite them in and share with them from our abundance. But if you won't examine yourself, if you're willing to stay blind to your pride, you should expect to be disciplined by God. That's the warning from verse 32. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And don't forget verse 30, which tells us that sometimes God's discipline hurts badly. We can, as Christians, praise God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But don't let that go to your head. It is much better to humble yourself in self-examination than to suffer the discipline of God to break you of your pride. So, if we would all be so courageous as to examine ourselves, not just on the Lord's Day, but like as a way of life, we would then find a new pattern for living. So this is the sort of positive outlook on what we're actually striving for. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Verse 33 tells us, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's a picture of what it means to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Instead of pride, we embrace humility. Instead of gluttony, we share. Instead of division, we unite. Now, that little word, wait, carries a lot more weight. I should have thought of a better word there. The word wait carries a lot more meaning than patience. It's sort of like patience with anticipation. One translation I know read uses the word welcome there. Welcome one another. It's the idea of being eager, not just to be together, but to enjoy being together. It's the idea of being excited, not just to take the Lord's Supper, but to take it with God's people. It's the idea of not just getting your own life in order so that you can feel good about where you're at. It's about being eager to help each other get our lives conformed to Christ. One of the practical ways we try to communicate this idea of waiting and anticipation is by passing out the Lord's Supper, and then we all wait and we take it at the same time. That's just a really practical way in which we communicate we're together. We show patience towards each other. We don't let one group of people have all the good stuff and everybody else gets the leftovers. We do it together. That's very practical. But what are some other ways in which you can practically wait for one another? Well, I think in line with what's happening here in Corinth, one of the ways we wait for each other and welcome each other is by keeping short accounts. The rich people in Corinth needed to apologize to the poor. The poor people in Corinth needed to forgive, and that's possible. Just possible. They could have done that. It's part of being a Christian, is being quick to repent and quick to forgive. Something we need to strive for as a church. Like not letting bitterness fester among us. Don't let your conflicts go unresolved. This is what it means to be a Christian. God resolved your greatest conflict with him through the death and resurrection of his son. You can forgive someone who's offended you. You can say you're sorry when you offend someone else. And the Lord's Supper is this mechanism that God gives us to sort of examine that and even deal with those things, right? The bread reminds us that Christ's body was broken at the cross so that his body, the church, can be united on earth. His blood reminds us that reconciliation is not only possible, it's guaranteed between you and God. So one of the ways in which we wait for each other is by keeping short accounts, by practicing real repentance and real forgiveness. We also wait for one another when you take strides to deepen love. If love in the church only happens in the midst of conflict, we aren't really loving, right? We should be loving when things go well. Matter of fact, I would much rather do that kind of loving than the other kind. So take some strides to welcome one another. I was reading it. There's a book that I keep in my truck for those times when you have to wait places. And it's amazing. I haven't finished this book yet because I have to wait a lot of places. But the book is called How to Go to Church, or How to Walk into Church. And he asked the question, how should you walk into church? And his answer is very simple. The book's like one sentence long, if it needs to be. It says, you should walk into church praying who you're going to sit next to. That's his answer. Because he's making the point that like when we get together, we should come with anticipation to bless others, to encourage others, to strengthen others, to spend time together. And we do this when we gather for worship. But, like, this can't be the only way we learn to love each other. Most of what we do in our little hour and a half together is from the front to the back and from the back to the front. We don't sit around tables much when in our worship services, and that's okay. We do that afterwards. We have snacks. We have meals together once a month. We have Bible studies to go to. And not just that, you don't have to ask permission to get together in each other's homes. You can just do that. Love each other. Bless each other. If you want to learn to be excited about the body of Christ, take strides to build friendships in the church. Think about what the goal here is. If you go all the way back to verse 17, when Paul's confronting them, he says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Our target that we should be aiming at is when we come together, it should be for the better. We should build each other up, strengthen each other. That's what it means to wait for one another, to welcome one another. Take strides to build each other up in our faith. Like when that's our outlook, we're taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Because we're taking the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and we're displaying it in our love for each other. And so at the most basic level, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to be a Christian whose life does not match your faith. To take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is to be a Christian who's humble enough to examine yourself, confess your sins, and then strive to live a life that's in line with your faith. Now, if we can zoom out from there, I want to try to dig a little bit deeper into those questions of who should and shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Maybe the questions that I could use to soothe the mind of my little 11-year-old self, 10-year-old self, who's wondering if I've been worthy enough that day. Maybe you at some point, maybe even today, are wondering, am I worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Let's answer that. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Well, on our own, none of us. None of us are worthy to sit at the table of God. Well, the reason we can is because Jesus has invited us on His merit. We come to the Lord's Supper as sinners saved by grace. Like, none of us could ever get to a spot where we are good enough for God to say, okay, come on in here, I want to have a meal with you. No, He invited us to His table when we were sinners. He invited us when we didn't belong. There's a great scene in Matthew 22. I'm sorry, this didn't get in your notes. In Matthew 22, where He sends out, there's a parable. He sends out the servants to invite everybody to the wedding who's supposed to come to the wedding. They all are too busy for the wedding. So He says, go out in the streets. Invite the travelers. Invite the poor. Tell them to get in here for the wedding feast. That's where we find ourselves. We're invited to the table of God, not because we have earned it, but because Christ has loved us when we were sinners. He picked us up. He made us clean, and He welcomed us in. There's another like great picture of the same reality in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, where there's this scroll and nobody can open it. And John's weeping and he's sad. And the scroll, I think, symbolizes God's plans and purposes for all eternity. And then in Revelation 5:5, the angel said, or one of the elders said to John, he says, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And Jesus comes and He opens the scroll, and then heaven bursts into song. And it says, and this is the point right here, verse 9. Worthy are You, they say to Jesus. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so we come to the Lord's table and we say, well, who's worthy? Who's worthy to sit at the table of God and feast on His delights? And we would all say, it's not me. It's not me. Right? But our great hope of the gospel is that Jesus comes. He suffers in our place for our sin. He rises from the dead and He says, come follow Me. And so we come to the Lord's table not saying, am I worthy enough today? We come to the Lord's table saying, worthy are You, Jesus. Worthy are You to sit at the table and to eat a feast. And You have ransomed us with Your blood. You've brought us into Your kingdom. You've seated us at Your table. Like, worthiness for the Lord's Supper is something you and I can never achieve. Jesus achieved it for us. So you come to the table with faith in Jesus. And good night, that will chase out hypocrisy. Okay, that wonderful gospel reality, though, I know even for Christians, sometimes that's just not enough. It should be. It should be enough. It is enough. But I know that you might still struggle. You might still say, I think I should sit out of this one. Maybe you're not clear. So let me just be really clear on who should not take the Lord's Supper. First, the unbelieving. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. We say it almost every week here. Taking the bread and the cup will not make you a Christian. It will not make you go into heaven. There's nothing magical about it. If you're not believing in the gospel, you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So we always try to just gently warn you, if you're not a Christian, don't do this. That's the first person who should not take the Lord's Supper. The second sort of person that should not take the Lord's Supper is a Christian who is unrepentant of sin. That's what Paul's confronting in 1 Corinthians 11, people professing to be Christians who are living in hypocrisy. Like, it's true, Christians sin all the time. What also should be true about us is that Christians repent all the time. The inconsistency comes when you're unwilling to repent. If you profess faith in Jesus, but you're unwilling to change your life, to repent of your sin, to live in obedience to Him, that requires discipline. And one of the ways that God disciplines His children is by removing them from the table. The old-fashioned word for this is excommunication, which is literally excommuning. No more communion. That's a really serious matter, right? And we shouldn't do that lightly. Jesus lays out a whole process for us in Matthew 18. You confront somebody privately. If they're unrepentant, then you bring in witnesses. If they're still unrepentant, then you bring in the whole church. If they're still unrepentant, it's at that point that we say, you know what, you can't sit at the table anymore. Not until you repent. Of course, on the other side of that is Christians who are repentant, we welcome with open arms. So if you are a Christian and you're not repentant of your sin, you might have good reason in your own mind to say, you know what, I shouldn't be taking the supper right now. Sort of a self-imposed discipline, especially in situations where we aren't aware of your unrepentant sin. But as a church, if we are aware of unrepentant sin among us, we have a responsibility to confront it for the good of our brother or sister. So there's two categories of people who should not take the Lord's Supper: unbelievers and the Christians who are unrepentant of your sin. Now there's a third category of people that I'm just not sure what to do with. You would call yourself the unsure, the anxious. And I'm going to offer you an opinion. I'm really hesitant to do this. I don't like opinions. I like truth. I'm just going to give you my opinion. You can take it or leave it. I think it's biblically informed, so hear me out. Some Christians should not take the Lord's Supper because they need instruction. It's kind of a third category. Not taking the Lord's Supper because you need instruction. For example, I think that someone who's a new Christian should wait to take the Lord's Supper until they're baptized. Because the process between when you put your faith in Jesus, that personal level, and when you're baptized by the church is usually a season of instruction. Not where we're like trying to see if you're worthy for baptism, but where we're just trying to help you understand what you've believed. It's a season of instruction. So baptism marks your faith in Christ and the church's confirmation of your faith. And so before we baptize, we instruct. And then maybe it's at that point of baptism that you can take the supper with a sort of informed humility. So I think that's very appropriate. We ought to. So there's a season where you're a Christian, but you don't take the Lord's Supper because of needing instruction. Another example, I think it's wise for children to wait to take the Lord's Supper until after they are baptized and instructed in the faith. It's not because I think children cannot be saved. That's ridiculous. Of course children can be saved. Of course children can genuinely believe. But what we do with children is instruct them, because they're children. And so we want to raise them up to understand and discern the body and blood of the Lord, to be able to examine themselves and not just be examined by their parents. And so, again, this is my opinion. I think there are good reasons for Christians to not take the Lord's Supper for a season of instruction. Those are two very simple examples. Now, you don't have to agree with me. Our church allows for disagreement on these matters. Right? Just letting you know where I'm at and giving you my opinion and advice. But even let's take those principles then and take it into this other category. And again, this is just me. I think it's okay for Christians not to take the Lord's Supper in a season of instruction. So if you're like a Christian that's really wrestling with sin, or really, really dealing with doubt, or checking your understanding, you just feel, you don't feel confident. Maybe you're overwhelmed with anxiety. I don't think it's wrong, double negative, I don't care. I don't think it's wrong for you to take the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to say this very carefully and clearly, so listen. Any professing Christian who does not take the Lord's Supper should be seeking out the instruction that will help you come in a worthy manner. I think it's okay to say, where I'm at right now, I just don't think I should be doing this. It's okay. Make sure you're seeking out instruction and help. Like, if you think you've sinned too much to sit at the supper, you need to seek someone who can remind you of the gospel, so that your faith would be confirmed and your fears would be stilled, Jesus died for all that sin. Or if you're someone who's really crippled with doubt, seek the counsel of Christians who can help you to really examine your life according to God's word, who can walk you through repentance, who are willing to confront you in unbelief, or maybe just willing and able to quiet those fears that seem to creep in. Maybe you think you're a Christian that says, okay, I think I'm a Christian, but I really have no idea what's going on. You might be wise to say, I'm going to wait on the Lord's Supper until I understand. I don't think that's wrong. Just make sure you're talking to somebody and say, can you help me understand what I believe? And if you think you're just unworthy, because some people just have that locked in their heads, I'm unworthy. Remember, you don't come here because you are worthy, but because Christ is. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's a great story. It's in Luke chapter 15. If you don't remember it, I'll summarize it. Because we're all prodigal sons, right? He takes his father's inheritance. He goes out and he wastes it in debauchery. And then there's a scene where he has this turn. He's living with the pigs and eating pig slop. And he has this turn saying, like, I can go home. I could at least be a servant in my father's field. And he has this whole speech. He comes, he says this, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does God say? And this is the picture, right? The father is God in this whole illustration. What does God say to you when you come with all your shame and all your guilt and saying, okay, I know I'm not worthy to be here. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The right attitude of the Lord's Supper is to come as the prodigal son. Father, I'm not worthy to sit at your table and to hear again and again and again, my son who was lost is found. My daughter who was dead is now alive. Come and celebrate. There might be a time for discipline and instruction, but the aim of the Christian life is repentance and faith. Like, I think you should take the Lord's Supper as an unworthy Christian, because that's what we all are. You should celebrate with Christ and his people from a place of humility. So then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come. Now, I've preached 3 sermons on the Lord's Supper, and more could be said. But for now, we're going to move on to other things. And I don't know what other things Paul meant in verse 34. I kind of wish I did. But when I think about that, of all the things that Paul could have addressed in the church, he addressed supper. Because the supper is central to the worship and identity of God's people. That's why we put it central in our worship each week. So that over and over and over, we're reminded to examine our lives, to repent of our sins, and more than anything, to put our hope and our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Let's pray. God, I pray that each week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it would be a time of sobriety. The cross is a sad and sober place. And to examine ourselves is often a sobering exercise. So God, give us the courage to do that, please. And also, God, lift up our eyes to Christ so that even when we examine ourselves and we see sin, we see inconsistency, we're reminded that our sin is paid for, that our Savior has led the way, that he is patient and kind towards us. God, remind us that he alone is worthy. And we come to the table not on our own merit, but on his. And so, God, strengthen us even in the next few minutes as we prepare to take the supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.